Hi everyone, Chelsea here. Dana and I are so excited to welcome to the podcast Reverend Mark Feldmeyer. This is a particularly meaningful episode for me as Mark and I have worked together in the past. He actually hired me in my first full-time ministry job when we were both at San Diego United Methodist Church. Mark currently serves as the senior pastor at St. Andrews in Highlands Ranch, Colorado. He is the author of several books, including A House Divided, Stirred Not Shaken, Testimony to the Exiles, You Need to Get Out More, and the book that we're going to talk about today, Life After God, Finding Faith When You Can't Believe Anymore. Just as a reminder, you can get this book in hard copy or you can get it in audio. And Mark offers some discussion questions at the end of each chapter. So grab some friends and dive in deep. You can find out more about Mark at his website, markfeldmeyer.com. We hope you enjoy this episode. Well, welcome, Collective Table listeners. We are joined by a very special guest this episode, Reverend Mark Feldmeyer. Welcome to the podcast. We're so glad to have you here.
It's awesome. It's great to be here. I'm a big fan of the show, so the podcast, it's great.
Thank you. Okay, so we're here to talk about your book, Life After God. And the title's so interesting. It's a little provocative. And as I'm reading it, it seems like you're talking about life after like an institutionalized God and not God, like the big picture God. And I'm wondering if you could just talk through that a little bit. What is life after God? What does that title mean?
Yeah, it's great. I think you've nailed it in terms of what the intent of the title is, A, to be somewhat provocative, B, to speak about what it's like for a growing number of people around the world who are finding it increasingly more difficult to accept the sort of conventional notions that we have of God, what we, I guess, call normal orthodox theism. So, for example, we have these ideas about God being omnipotent, or that is all-powerful, or omniscient, that is all-knowing, including knowing the future, or a God that is immutable, is the sort of the orthodox word for a God that doesn't change or can't be impacted or feel what we feel. And I think those three notions in particular are becoming a great struggle for a growing number of people who are having rich spiritual experiences in their lives and are finding it more difficult to categorize those experiences in any of those notions of who God is according to the orthodox that we've inherited over the centuries. So, it's a statement about there is a hope and a kind of construct of God that is beyond those notions. And also, in some ways, the title is trying to get at the after in the middle there is trying to speak to faith as pursuit. So it's not just life after, it is believing, no longer believing in that God and living that life after that belief, but it's also living a life that's in pursuit of a new kind of God, or at least a new understanding of who God is.
Oh, that's good. That's helpful, actually, because life continually trying to understand and know the God who is knowable and yet unknowable, and that's helpful. So, Mark, I'm wondering if you can just share a little bit about who your audience was when you're writing this book. Were you writing it to a specific group of people, or who did you have in mind as you were kind of penning these pages?
The people that I sort of have these hard and often tender conversations with, both in the church but also outside the church. And those conversations are usually centered around, I don't know what I believe anymore, or I don't know why my children don't believe anymore, or based on what I know about the world today, I don't think I can believe anymore. And again, it ties back to some of these traditional notions of God. But people are finding it difficult to reconcile their real lived experiences with these notions of God that they've been told they're supposed to believe. And so what we know, according to much of the data in polls, is that those who are leaving faith today, of those that are leaving faith today, the greatest numbers are in two different demographic groups. One, mainline liberals, those that identify either theologically on the left or socially, even politically, are finding it more difficult to believe altogether. And those that are millennials and younger. And the younger you go on that generational chart, the numbers increase in terms of sort of what we call disbelief, or those that are identifying either with no religion at all, the nuns, or the spiritual but not religious. And so what I'm really trying to do is speak to those who are doing the work of deconstruction, but sometimes not getting around to doing the reconstruction work. So that not only includes mainline liberals and post-liberal mainliners, but post-evangelicals who have just left. And what I've experienced, and maybe you've seen this as well, that many of the post-evangelicals are doing much greater work and more intentional work about the reconstruction of faith. Whereas my personal experience in ministry is people just leave. Mainline liberals, I don't know if it's laziness or distraction or just a lack of interest, but they don't tend to embrace the work of reconstruction. And so I didn't really write the book as a Christian apologetic. That was the last thing on my mind. But many of the reviewers and people I greatly respect have said, what you've presented is a sort of a post-liberal apologetics. And so that seems to be where it's landing. Yeah. Again, a lot of these folks in my church who are maybe baby boomers, who are, they raise their kids in the church and their kids don't go to church, right? Or some of the kids that are the age of my own children, my oldest is 30, my youngest is 20, who will tell my kids, I don't believe any of this stuff, right? And so it's intended for them to give them some framework to talk about God in ways that resonate with their own lived experience.
You know, I will say, I thought about this before, so I appreciate you bringing this up, is that there's a difference between evangelicals who are in a deconstruction, reconstruction phase, and mainline Protestants, liberals who are in that phase. And I think that is spot on. I believe that that's what I'm seeing. I don't think I ever noticed, I named it before. Yeah. And I am now really curious on, I wonder what the reason is for that, or what, because you're absolutely right. I do find mainline Protestants who end up leaving just are gone. They're just done.
Yeah.
I don't know if it's they're lazy or they're just done and they don't even want to engage in a reconstruction space, mm-hmm. where post-evangelicals will absolutely are very interested in a reconstruction phase.
Yeah. You know, now that I think about it, I was having a conversation with Brian McLaren a few months ago about this and sort of noted this distinction between post-evangelicals and more mainline liberals. You know, sort of inviting him to shine some light on that. He had an interesting insight. He said much of liberal mainline Protestantism is built around this civic duty. I think that's the language he used, or at least that's the language I'm using now. This, we show up because it's what we do. We're good people. We're good citizens. Yeah. And that civic religion that mainline Protestantism has historically offered people, that's what's kept them. And as a church begins to change and evolve and even erode, people lose that connection. So it was maybe never, for them, it was never the piety or the theology that brought them. It was maybe civic duty. That's a cynical way of looking at it, I guess, but it may be true.
I also thought of social responsibility in the world. I mean, I think, you know, my faith tradition is United Methodist, although I'm wrestling quite a lot with that experience right now. And, but a big piece of being United Methodist has always been a social responsibility to outside the church walls and to be of service to people, to be in community service with others. And so, and there are days I think, well, I can do that with my nonprofit work. Why do I need to be in a church?
There are a number of other,
the church offer me.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Other options out there. Yeah. Many of them are far more effective than what local churches are doing today. Yeah.
Yeah. So that's a wonderful reflection. Thank you for sharing that. Yeah.
We kind of already talked a little bit about this, but you have some great discussion questions in the back of the book. So if anybody's listening, you want to grab a couple friends, they're built in for you in the back of the book. But one of the questions for chapter one is, how would you describe the God that you no longer believe in? And I think what I want to add to that, and why is it harmful? Like the God that some of us grow up inheriting and some of the beliefs we want to deconstruct, but why did you need to? Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So for me, the gateway to this whole conversation around a reimagining who God is was the historical paradox or dilemma of what we call theodicy, and this the struggle we have of trying to reconcile notions of an all-powerful God with an all-loving God, and looking at the world and saying there's a lot of suffering out there, there's a lot of suffering in our own lives and a lot of trauma, and asking the question, if God had the power to do something and didn't, can we still say that God is all-loving? And if God had the power and didn't out of love, then would we really describe that as genuine love, that God would withhold what God could do? That was, as I describe in the book in chapter one, that was the product of an encounter I had with one of my mentors and professors at Claremont, who really challenged me to reimagine notions of God's power. And that's to say, God is not, I'm not suggesting God is not powerful, but to say, how do we reimagine how God's power is understood and exercised in the world? And for process open theism perspective, that's affirming God's persuasive love, but denying that God would act coercively in the world or unilaterally in ways that would intervene in the normal natural events of the world. So that's kind of what led to these other evolving notions of God around maybe we reimagine what God's knowledge looks like. And so to say that God is omniscient for many would be a stretch, but we could say God knows everything that's knowable in the past and the present moment and all these possibilities that God is holding out before us. But God doesn't know what I'm going to be doing in 5 minutes from now or even 30 seconds from now because the future hasn't happened yet. Once you sort of get permission to say, maybe my real lived experience and the experiences of others in the world gives me permission to question whether we can affirm these things like the all-powerful nature of God or the all-knowing nature of God or the unchanging nature of God. So if that's the case, like this is the big joke. You know, if we really think God doesn't ever change, then why in the world would we get up and offer God any prayers whatsoever? And maybe the traditional or evangelical answer to that is, well, God just needs our worship, right? That's one approach to say, God just needs us to ask for it because maybe God's like some narcissist, you know, being that just likes to be addressed that way. Or the other option that a lot of liberals will say is prayer doesn't necessarily change things, but it changes me, right? And so we've heard that notion of prayer. But the perspective I would offer is that God is experiencing real time and real space with us in every moment, moment by moment, which means that God is impacted by what we do. And if God's influenced and impacted by what we do, then our prayers may in fact influence God. And we may give God these ideas that God hadn't fully considered in that moment, or we might bring our own energy and hopes to God's hopes and energies to bring about change. So that's my long-winded way of saying, I think once we begin to reimagine who God is, as God really is actually reflected in Scripture and not through our creeds. Our creeds tend to drift from Hebraic and Christian Scripture. They're highly influenced by Western philosophical concepts from Plato, Socrates, Descartes. So if we can get pre-creedal, we find a different kind of God in the Bible that is so much more life-giving.
I have so many questions and thoughts on. So first, would you say that that's kind of like an elevator pitch or a brief synopsis of process theology?
Yeah. I mean, there are others who are much better at communicating process thoughts, but I'm heavily influenced by process. As a pastor, as a preacher, I do everything through a process hermeneutic. When I preach, I approach Scripture with some very important questions like, can I read this particular passage through a lens of natural rather than supernaturalism? Is this text calling me to believe or become? And I want to value the process of becoming over the expectation that we're supposed to believe something. When I'm with families who are going through crises or tragedies, And they're asking, where was God in this experience? Or why didn't God intervene to save my child? I can at least loosely and tenderly bring a more process approach that honors where people are and helps them in whatever way find other accessible doorways to the experience of God and the presence of God. So,
and I would tell listeners, because process theology may not be something familiar or a term that's familiar, but there are places to learn about process theology, and people may even be practicing process theology and not even understanding it because they're asking themselves these questions. Yeah. They're wrestling with these types of questions. So I appreciate naming that and putting it in the space.
Yeah.
And then I do want to say, like, I always think about that particular passage in the Gospels with the woman who tells Jesus, you know, even the dogs get the scraps. And oftentimes I find that pastors or preachers shy away from that particular passage. They don't want to preach on that particular passage. Mm-hmm. And yet to me, it shows Jesus, who is God incarnate, God with us, that there is change, there is movement, there is becoming.
That is one of the, I think, the most emblematic stories in Scripture that, especially in the New Testament, that really highlights the nature of God, whose very experience is always changing. So in the book, I talk about the distinction between the essence of God, which is always all-loving, and that never changes. That is who God is, and that is affirmed in Scripture. We know two things in Scripture that are definitive statements about God. One is that God is spirit, and one is that God is love, and that's in the Gospel of John. We can affirm that God's love never changes. God's experience in loving us changes, and changes God in the process. So, and that's a great example. Absolutely.
Yeah.
And when you're describing this form of relationship, this form of collaboration, as you talk about in your book a lot, to me, this is so much more interesting than what was handed to me as a kid. And yet I feel like so many people are either intimidated or turned off, because this takes faith kind of like to the next level, right? It becomes a little bit more complicated. So I have that thought. And then the other thing you talked about was permission. And maybe it's just a lack of permission to think about God in this way. I think to some people it would be almost like sinful to say God can change, right? Like, because we just weren't taught that or given permission to talk, like to think that way about God.
Yeah. And what we're talking about is an ongoing relationship with God, that God's ongoing relationship with creation is profoundly collaborative. And that begins with even the opening scene of the book of Genesis and the creation poem, where God speaks to the chaos that exists already. There's no such thing as creation out of nothing. There is clearly in Scripture, in the book of Genesis, already some pre-existent stuff there. In the Hebrew, the phrase is tohu vavohu. It means the wild and the waste, and it's already there. And God speaks to it in this really interesting mood called the jussive mood in Hebrew, which is not a command to be created, but an invitation. So God says, let there be light in that story, which in that particular verb form is more like, hey, you might be light. You might come to life. You don't have to. I can't force you. But this invitation to participate in the formation of all creation. So the very first act of God is not one of coercion. It's one of collaboration with the tohu vavohu. And the ancient Hebrews said over years and years, they said at any moment in the history of the universe, that same tohu vavohu could someday say, I don't want to cooperate anymore. I want to go back to chaos. And the whole world would fall apart. Now, look at our world today, and we could say, in many ways, our lack of collaboration with God in the ongoing work of redemption in the world is creating a context by which things are falling apart. And so, I guess to your point, Chelsea, like in every moment of our lives, we're invited to participate in this. And if we're not, then we have no reason to get out of bed in the morning. And we have no reason to participate in acts of justice and compassion and mercy, because we have no agency. So for me, process thought, open and relational thought, not only invites us to think about collaboration, but requires us to collaborate and cooperate with God.
There was one quote, and I feel like I heard this throughout, is the words of collaboration, the words of co-creating versus, and I wrestled with this. I hear, you know, the word connectional is a very big word in the United Methodist Church, but there's a difference to me between collaboration and co-creating together and an invitation and responding and just being connected. I can be connected to anything, but it doesn't mean I'm actually collaborating with it. Collaboration is a much more active. And so I don't know if that was intentional or if it was just my reflection that came out of that.
Yeah, no, I think you're naming what's really important to a sort of a more process worldview is a rejection of the modern philosophical worldview that says that at the heart of the universe, the very basic building block of the universe is the atom. And we inherited this from our Greek philosophers over the last couple thousand years. We have a modern world that says we're all just a bunch of atoms bouncing off each other. So the word connection itself, I think, speaks to modern concepts of you plug something in, right? Or you put two pieces together. And that is affirming a worldview that says everything in the world is objects. So a more process worldview would say, there are objects, but at the heart of every object is what Alfred North Whitehead called an occasion or a moment of experience. So yes, we are atoms, but at the subatomic level and at the very heart of the universe is something more like energy and experience. And so I think collaboration speaks of the experience that we both know and also long for. And connection just doesn't move me like collaboration does.
Yeah, thank you. That was very helpful.
Yeah.
This is kind of what we were talking about with the deconstruction and reconstruction. And you say in the book that sometimes we need to live alongside the tension of what we do not believe to finally and fully embrace what we might believe. And there's a tension that happens with holding those two things. And I'm wondering if you can speak to that, especially to an audience that might be like really sitting in that space right now of wanting to let go of something, but not really sure what to pick up yet. And how do you navigate that? We have a lot of friends, a lot of people that we encounter are in these really conservative spaces that want to let go of that, but don't know how, because they don't know exactly what to cling on to. So what would you say to that group of people?
I speak from my own personal experience as a United Methodist pastor that's serving in local churches, and the struggles that I've had personally with, I mean, you pick up a hymnal and you read some of this language in our hymnals about a blood atonement theory, or, you know, even imagery of judgment, or that God is, I mean, the word Almighty shows up in how many of our hymns. And these are, for me, they're impossible to reconcile with my theology now. And yet every once in a while, one of these hymns will sneak in, right? So I know I have to live with that in some way, the tension of believing and wanting to evolve in my faith in a different direction, but knowing this is also part of my tradition that I've inherited and that I'm called over time to help redefine. So a lot of people today are in this work of deconstruction, and essentially that means we're tearing down the house. And my conversations with a lot of people in that process is that they sort of feel spiritually homeless. Like literally they've done so much deconstruction that there's no house left and they don't know where they can be. What I would, and I have encouraged people to do, is think specifically about the work of deconstruction, not necessarily leaving the house, but just leaving the room. And that is to say there are perhaps other rooms in the house that we haven't explored. And, you know, I looked this up and it's one of the 10 most common dreams that humans have. I don't know if you guys have had it. I have it every once in a while. And that is that I'm in my own home that I've lived in forever. And one day I just go down this hallway and open up this door and there are all these rooms that have been there forever. and they're, it's in my house. And I never knew they were there and I never went in them. And it's a common dream. And I almost think that may be a better metaphor than deconstruction. It's simply being able to leave that room that we're in, that's always been our context and our space, but over time has become too small and cramped. And maybe we just need to go try another door instead of just keeping on rearranging the furniture and the rooms that we're already in. Then we don't have to become homeless. And there are a lot of churches, I think, that have those hallways and doors that are pretty spacious and gracious.
And like Dana and I are kind of in a little bit of this mode right now where we talk about all the time where I love to go to church. It's just something that's kind of like built in me. And Dana is kind of just like, I don't know that I need church right now. What you're a pastor of a church. You've been a pastor for a long time. Why the church? Like, why do we have to, why is the church important?
Yeah.
Or is it?
No.
Yeah. And, or is it?
I mean, yeah. And I would say both of those are really valid questions. Here's where I would go, instead of just being purely ecclesiastical in my theology and get super practical, which is, I know on a Sunday morning, I have to serve communion to people who 2 days ago sent me a super shitty email. I mean, and did it in a way that was intentionally hurtful, or people that for any number of reasons don't like me, say stuff about me sometimes that's hurtful. And yet I have to pass the cup and the bread and say, come and eat. On Sundays in church, it's probably the only time of the week for me where I find myself actually offering confession in deep humility and honesty. Rarely do I ever say I'm sorry. And yet on Sunday, the liturgy demands some real honesty of me. There are moments in worship where I have to reach over and shake the hand of somebody or give somebody a hug whom I don't know, and they're strangers. And where else in the world can I do that? So there's something about church that calls us into new ways of being and becoming that are super faithful. For me to experience that, I have to also put up with the hard things about church. And I realize for some, there's a balance. And so we all reach that sort of inflection point where you say, I can't be in this space anymore. But maybe there is a church where I can receive that bread and cup and receive forgiveness and be vulnerable. And I think that's the work of every person of faith, try to find that community. But it never should be legalistic, ever. The ongoing work of becoming made in the image of God should never, ever be legalistic. It should always be in pursuit of the divine call, not forced, not coerced.
Yeah, and I mean, because I am definitely not. I won't push back too much. Because I do feel that, and I've gone to church, born and raised United Methodist, and but I have actually found in probably the last couple of years that a lot of the things that you just spoke about, besides the bread and the cup, although I'd even argue that, but that I have found in other places outside of the church walls. And I would even say with the bread and the cup, while it may not be a communion Eucharist experience, I sit down with people at a table. Mm-hmm. And there may even be people, like, for example, tonight I'm going to an event on affordable housing in the state of California, which is much needed. And I'm sitting down at a table with people I have no idea who they are. Now, we all do have the common idea that we want to advocate and support affordable housing throughout the state of California. So maybe that brings us, maybe that makes us too much alike, but at the same time, I'm going to share bread and cup with them tonight and they're not people I know. And I'm going to have to shake their hand and maybe give them a hug at the end. So I do wrestle with when we think of church, I wrestle with that concept. I'm wondering what church can look like without it being what we think church is. I don't know. It's where I push on.
Yeah,
anyway, I'll digress.
I think there's a desperate need for new expressions of what it means to be church. And I think we're learning quickly that old forms are becoming increasingly less tenable for people. So I'm in that in between sort of liminal space as a leader where I'm holding space for those that only know one thing while also, you know, writing a book and trying to reach people with a message that says what you're talking about is, in fact, a deeply viable expression of church.
I mean, I thought the story you give about the people in church, and Chelsea had heard, I had never heard this before. Mm-hmm. Chelsea said she had heard it before. The people in church are in church thinking about fishing while the people who are out fishing are actually thinking about God. Yeah. And that has definitely been not my entire church experience, but a pretty big part. That's been a big part of my church experience. And that just speaks a lot. So I appreciated that metaphor.
Yeah, I think for me, the word is adventure, or in a process construct, the word is novelty. And that we're wired in this pursuit of God toward greater forms of novelty or experiences that are rich, or what Whitehead would call zesty, which I love that word. And so much of church is not zesty in a lot of places.
Like, I go to church and experience certain aspects of God, and then I go out and do something and experience totally different aspects of God. Church to me has a smell that just, no matter what church I'm in, it just has a smell to me that I love. It opens up something in my brain and in my heart that just, I think so often that the church tries to limit God's presence to the walls of the church. And that becomes problematic when it's God is with us in the whole of every moment, right? So,
some of the best church I experienced over the last year was last summer taking a group of 12 young adults to Spain to walk the Camino de Santiago. And every day was shaped with a simple meditation from Thich Nhat Hanh, of all people, a simple prayer, one of the pilgrimage prayers in the Psalms, and communion every day. Most of the day was captured by amazing conversations that had everything to do with God, but nothing to do with God at the same time. That's church too.
Hey man, I love that. That's church. That's church. Mm-hmm. Let's talk about sin. In the book, you define sin as the impoverishment of diminishment or impairment of our relationships with God, with ourselves, with others, and with creation. And the words impoverishment, diminishment, and impairment, they're big words, and sin's a big topic. And so obviously we're not going to cover it all in 5 minutes. But why those words? Where did this definition come from? Has it evolved for you over time? And if you could just talk a little bit more about that, that would be helpful.
Yeah, those words are relational and intentional in that I'm trying to strip the idea of sin from traditional understandings, which primarily are about behavior and moral behavior in particular. So rule following for some Christians, certain doctrines and denying others, or following the rules, being more legalistic. And so traditionally the church has understood sin to be these infractions that are moral in nature. And of course the church likes to talk a lot about sex. And so anything sexual has to be sinful as well. How do we redefine what it looks like to live faithfully? I think if we begin to think of the ultimate aim that I talk about in the book, that God gives all of creation and each of us, is this propensity toward creating shalom in the world and in our lives. And so anything that we do to others or to ourselves in that journey of life that impedes or obstructs the process of creating shalom is, I think, a better understanding of sin. If we think of it in that framework, we suddenly see things like institutions that are deeply broken as sinful, or the domination of our natural resources and the earth as being sinful, because we have these relationships with people. And so again, if we can see ourselves within a broader framework, a broader relational framework, and being a part of this web, so to speak, that connects us all, and anything that would separate us in that or separate others from that would be sinful. It's a different way of looking at it. I think a little more liberating and more hopeful, because it shows the work that we can be doing and should be doing in the efforts to create shalom.
Thank you. Yeah, very helpful.
The book has been released. The book is out. What has been the feedback? Is there something you wish you had added, something you wish you had not added? Kind of like, how are you feeling now that you're kind of like giving birth, right? Like it's out there in the world now.
For me, it's always the question is what's next? And so the way it works when you publish a book, I mean, this book was written 18 months ago. It was completed 12 months ago. It takes a year to get, you know, to market. And so I'm already working on the next project. I think what I want to continue is this conversation about how to reimagine God, and in particular how it relates to some of these kind of core doctrines, so to speak, of Christian faith. So are there ways we can reinterpret atonement that are more life-giving and less penal substitution theory, right? Is there a way that we talked just briefly about the church. Is there a new way to understand what the church looks like? Who is Christ? What do we mean when we talk about resurrection? Is there a heaven and a hell? So these are all sort of chapters that I'm currently working on for a new project. So it'll be a continuation of what this book is, I think, introduced, and we'll see.
I think that's super needed, as there's so many people that are deconstructing and not quite sure how to reconstruct. We often like to tell people, that's not a great way to think about it, but then don't offer them a new way to think about it. And so we'll be excited to look out for that.
Yeah.
I mean, I think that as we leave and conclude this conversation, and you've already talked about your next, the continuation of this, but what is your hope for people who have read this book? And as they read it and as they put it down, what do you hope for them?
Yeah. I hope that the response, which I've heard from people along the way, is finally, just a genuine sense of gratitude that somebody's been able to put into words what they felt but couldn't describe, or what they wondered but weren't given permission to explore. So, I mean, I had months ago, I did a podcast and somebody said, man, your book's really going to piss some people off, some really conservative Christians. So why would you write about it? And I said, because I wrote for the other half. You know, maybe half these people will be pissed, but the other half might be super relieved to know there's a way to hang in there and believe. And actually, it turns out to be maybe more life-giving than the ways they have been told.
Amen. We think so. I think so.
Well, Mark, thank you so much for not only your time today, but the work that you have put out in the world that you're continuing to work on. Obviously, we're fans, so we'll be following and grateful for this conversation. So thank you so much.
It's been a joy, and you guys are doing great, great work. And I'm grateful for the conversation that you're spinning out there in the world, too.
For people to follow up with you, or to connect with you, I should say, or to check on what your next steps are, is there anywhere you want them to go?
MarkFeldmeyer.com is the easiest way. And Go St. Andrew is my church website, and people can check in on messages and sermons that I post that I think are consistent with what we just talked
about. Perfect.
All right. Thank you so much. It's great to be with you guys.